Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you confessing our need of your Spirit to manifest yourself to us through your Word, that our study is not just a study of a book, but the study of a person. Not the one who lived 2,000 years ago, but the one who had lived before, is living now, and will live forever. And we look to you and your Spirit to minister those things to us this morning that you would have us to know about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we begin Isaiah, if you have your study guides, you'll notice that the study guide is broken up into two parts. Number one, we've given to you a literal translation of Isaiah chapter 1. And also, for your keeping or study, we've given you an outline from the Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 1, along with the literal English translation and the Greek Septuagint, equivalent to that. So you can file it, file it in the big round tub, or you can file it in the drawer, or you can do whatever you wish with it. We always like to, if we can, put accompanying materials with what we say in order to show where we're coming from. And certainly our outlines and diagrams are the basis for which we express the thought of the writer. So we are starting in Isaiah. You can take notes there right next to the literal translation if you wish. And you can look over the rest when you get home, or you can, if you want to look up something while we're studying it, it is there for you. Why study Isaiah, or in general, why even study from the Old Testament? The Old Testament is the law. The word testament means covenant or contract. So in the old contract or the old covenant, people lived under the law and people were punished for breaking the law. In the New Testament or New Covenant that we are under God's grace, not the law. It tells us of God's mercy upon us in light of breaking his law, and the fact that he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins and take upon himself the punishment and penalty for our sins. So why even get into the Old Testament? It's good historical material. It's good to know the background of Christianity, especially coming from out of Judaism or the Jews. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, the salvation is from out of the Jews. So we're studying about Judaism. But the main thing, in spite of all that and in light of all that, the main thing that we're going to be focusing on is the heart of God. You see, we can live under grace. God can withhold his judgment and pour out his mercy upon us. But what is God's heart? He still feels the same way about sin. It's just that Christ has taken upon himself the punishment for our sins. But if you want to know the heart of God, his response to his people, There is no better place to go than the Old Testament, specifically the prophets. As the prophets were not just preachers, they came with God's word and spoke to God's people. And even under the law, God had a complaint, even if they fulfilled the law. And we'll see that in our study of Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet, the word Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah is considered to be the messianic prophet. There's more quotes from Isaiah than any other book about the Messiah coming. Isaiah was born in 760 B.C. Chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that he was married. Chapter 7, verse 3 tells us that he had two sons. Married in chapter 8, verse 3, and chapter 7, verse 3 tells us that he had two sons. His ministry lasted approximately 60 years, from 740 B.C. until 680 B.C. Hosea and Micah were contemporaries. That is, they prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. Now, Isaiah prophesied against Judah and Jerusalem. This is what is called the Southern Kingdom. In Israel's history, there was a rebellion and a migration to the north, where 10 tribes migrated to the north and 2 tribes stayed at the south in Jerusalem. The 10 tribes in the north were known as Israel. The northern 2 tribes were known as Judah. So you have Israel and Judah. The center of Judah is Jerusalem. And here's where the northern 10 tribes got into trouble. Not only did they rebel against the king of the south, it was all one at that time, but that they, because they didn't want to go back into Judah, and they were basically in a civil dispute and war with Judah, they set up their own altars in their own land, different places where they wanted to. Now, God said to the Jews, the only place to worship is Jerusalem. All of the feasts, the major feasts, were to be celebrated and fulfilled in Jerusalem. But they set up their own altars up north, so they didn't have to go. And so by doing that, of course, they were disobedient to God, but they also took upon themselves the idolatrous worship of the Canaanites or the people in the lands. In 722, the northern 10 tribes were attacked and defeated by Assyria. So Assyria carried some people away captive. They left the poor and the maimed and the elderly behind, and they brought in their own people, and they blended and integrated with the Jews that were left behind, and these people were eventually known as the Samaritans, half Jewish, half Gentile, which is why the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans as history went along. So now Judah, the southern 2 tribes, they're all alone. The northern 10 tribes have been captured, and now Judah is now surrounded by Assyria. From the north, as you know, the south and the east, of course on the west is the Mediterranean, but they are now just 2 little tribes in the south called Judah, headquarters in Jerusalem. They looked at the situation they were in, that there were multitudes of Assyrians surrounding them ready to attack. They made a decision that they needed to outnumber, they needed more people to fight against the Assyrians. So they went down into Egypt to get help from the Egyptians. And that was one of God's complaints, that you went down to look to Egypt for help, but you did not trust me. All because of numbers. They outnumber us. They're about ready to slaughter us. And so Isaiah was raised up to prophesy against Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what we have in the prophecy of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. Therefore, we will be studying up to 2025. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah itself, by the way it's divided, is actually a Bible within itself. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. The first division in Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39, which are the prophecies of condemnation against Judah. In the New Testament, there are 27 books, and there are 27 remaining books in chapters 40 through 66. These are the prophecies of comfort of the coming kingdom of the Lord. So you have the Old Testament represented in message in chapters 1 through 39. You have the New Testament represented in chapters 40 to 66. And it's interesting that the New Testament opens up with the ministry of John the Baptist, and chapter 40 opens up with the telling of the coming of John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness. So the two sections of Isaiah run parallel to their counterparts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So as we begin, today we're going to take chapter 1 of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 6, first part of Isaiah, are the prophecies concerning Judah. Prophecies concerning Judah. There will be other prophecies that will be against the enemies of Judah. Though God has a history of blessing the enemies of God's people in a way so that they would bring judgment against God's people, the enemies will also be judged, and they too will be defeated. So those prophecies are also given along with God's promises, interfaced in with the prophecies about God's promises to restore them. He's always constantly reminding them, I'm bringing judgment because you have rebelled against me, but I'm not going to totally destroy you. I will keep my promises. I will keep my covenant to my people. So chapters 1 through 6, the prophecies concerning Judah. There are three sections in chapter 1. Verse 1 is the introduction. Verses 2 through 15 is the indictment. It's presented as a legal brief. Verses 2 through 15, the indictment. And then we have our last section, verses 16 to 31, the invitation of God. Always in the midst of pronouncing judgment, he gives the invitation for his people to come and repent. And if they don't, then the judgment will fall. So we have the introduction, the indictment, and God's invitation. And this sort of sets the theme for the whole book. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 is the introduction. Verse 1 gives us the content of the book of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw over Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's given us a time frame here. First of all, this is a vision. This was given to Isaiah And this vision is placed over Judah and Jerusalem, Judah being the southern kingdom, Jerusalem being its capital city, Jerusalem. And this was during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Uzziah reigned from 792 to 740 B.C. 792 to 740 B.C. Jotham, his son, took over. He reigned from 752 to 736 B.C. That's 752 to 736 B.C. Ahaz, from 736 to 720 B.C. That's 736 to 720 B.C. And Hezekiah, from 729 to 699 B.C. There's a section in chapters 35 to 39 that tells us about God's miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem, not Judah, but Jerusalem from the hands of the Assyrians through Hezekiah, the last king. Again, it was Jerusalem. God protected his city so that it would not be taken. It was later taken by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. But the judgment that he's telling his people now will come, but the city itself will be spared. So Hezekiah is the last king under which God will deliver the city from the Assyrians, not the territory of Judah. So we have our introduction. It gives us a time frame. It shows us as we go through that Isaiah did prophesy for about 60 years. And so now we have the indictment. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 15. And again, it's presented as a legal brief. In the first part of verse 2, we have the call or invitation to creation to witness for God as he presents his complaint against his people. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth." So he's calling to creation to witness his complaint against his people. The complaint is in the rest of verse 2. He says, "I have brought up and I have raised up children, and they rebelled against me." He gave birth to a nation. He called a people from out of Abraham. He raised them up and nourished them. And just as all parents know, as they deal with their children, teenage years and above, what can be even the terrible twos, whatever you want to call these different phases, where you give birth and you raise up and you nourish children and they rebel against you. So you know how God feels. You can see God's plan as we cry out to God for the help for our dealing with our children. When God says, "Now you know how I feel," when in my dealings with my people. So he has brought up, raised up children, but they have rebelled against God. He shows this by way of contrast, verse 3. "An oxen knows its owner, and a donkey knows the feeding trough of his master. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The contrast is to the animal. All the animals know is where their food comes from. That's the first thing. They're attached to the person that gives them their food. They know who their master is. They know who the master of the feeding trough is. That's just an animal. But God's complaint is comparing his people with animals is they don't even know who their master is. They don't even know where their source of resources comes from. So he shows the contrast between animals who have no sense and between his people who he says are even worse. Then he presents the characteristics of his people in verse 4. Woe, nation of sinners! A people weighed down with guilt. A seed or offspring of evildoers. Children of corruption. They have forsaken or abandoned Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have separated themselves backward. So they've left God and gone backward. In verses 5 through 9, he describes the condition of Israel. He says, why should you be struck still? He goes, you're constantly experiencing judgment. Why do you continue to want to be struck still? Why don't you listen to me? Why don't you turn from your evil ways? Why don't you listen to the complaint of God and turn from your evil ways? You will be rebellious continuously. All the head is sick, and all of the heart is ill. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no healthy part in it. But there's a wound and bruise and open or severe wounds that have not been pressed closed. Neither bound nor made soft with olive oil. Open sores, wounds, bruises, from head to toe, the whole body, there's no health in it, as he's describing the condition of this nation. Verse 7, your country is desolate, that is deserted. Your cities have been burned with fire. Your land, foreigners are devouring it in your presence. And it is desolate, as it has been overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left as a hut, cottage in a vineyard, as a hut or lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like to Gomorrah. Look around you. Look at the devastation of your country. Look at your land. Look at the devastation of your land. How long are you going to allow yourselves to be struck with judgment? And then at the end of this little section in verse 9, he says, but Yahweh, if it wasn't for him intervening to preserve a small remnant, we all would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, he says, verses 10 through 15, the corruption in their religious practices. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Why do you bring to me the increase of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have been full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted cattle, and I do not delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to tread my court? Now, the answer is God did. Through the law, he said to bring the sacrifices. And it must be frustrating for the people because in order to obey God, you have to do exactly what he says. And after you do exactly what he says, why are you bringing these things to me? Let's find out why. Bring no more empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The celebration of new moons and Sabbaths and the call of assemblies, I cannot bear with it. Iniquity, even the sacred meeting. The celebration of your new moons and your feasts, my soul has been hating. They are a trouble to me. I am weary carrying them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you increase prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What he's saying is, it's heartless. This is why keeping of the law cannot save anyone. God's people kept God's law legalistically while interacting in idol worship and all of the other things. God said, why are you bringing this stuff to me? Well, the answer is, well, you required it. Yeah, but your heart's not in it. It's empty. It's heartless. You're doing it out of duty. Later in Isaiah, and you remember Jesus spoke of this, when Jesus said that you have come to me and you have worshipped with me with your lips and with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, keeping the traditions of men. That's God's cry. Even from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, which is why God's Spirit appeals to the spirit of man. The Lord desires a personal relationship. He desires our heart to be right. My heart isn't right except that Christ lives in my heart. He sent his Spirit to perform what he wanted me to do. And so you can see the complaint of God. Empty religion, heartless religion. Your heart's not in it, just doing it out of duty because you're supposed to do it. That kind of sounds familiar. A lot of people think that they can go to church or fulfill religious Christian duties, and then, I mean, what more can you do? But the Lord desires a personal relationship with us. He doesn't just desire what we have, he desires our heart. The cry of God. Now the invitation, verses 16 to 31. First of all, the call for cleansing. Wash. Cleanse yourselves. Remove the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease or stop to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek judgment. actually justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge, make judgment for the orphans. And plead for the widow. You can see that the society had gotten to a point where those members of society which had no protection, there's no husband in the household, maybe not a whole lot of finances. In those days, if the husband died and the family didn't take care of the widow, she lived on the street with the kids, and of course they eventually died because nobody would help. And God says, seek justice here. What's right? Relieve the people who are oppressed. Seek justice for the orphans, which is what the word fatherless means. Plead for the widow. Yeah, there's no advantage for you to plead for a widow who's poor and living on the street. So why pay attention to them? Come now, let us reason, says Yahweh. If your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. If they be red like scarlet things, they will be as wool. And if you be willing and if you have been obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and have been rebellious, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. So the first part of invitation is the cleansing. He says, come, don't let this happen to you. In my justice, I must do this. You have broken my law. You're criminals. You are rebelling against your Creator, but all the while He holds out His hand in His invitation. You know, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves. Seek what's right. But if you don't, you're going to be consumed by your enemies. In verses 21 to 24, He gives a comparison of what they are now versus what they used to be. He says, how is the faithful city become like unto a harlot? It was full of judgment. There's no judgment anymore, judgment about what's right and wrong with God. Righteousness was lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine has become diluted in water. The rulers are being rebellious, and they are the companions of thieves. Every one of them is loving gifts and is running after bribes. They do not bring judgment for the orphans, neither do they seek justice for the widow. This seeking of justice for the widow doesn't even come upon them. It's not even in their attention. They don't even think about it. Therefore, says the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, woe! I will comfort myself of my adversaries, and I will avenge myself of my enemies. So He will bring vengeance. In verses 25 to 27, He's going to tell them about His covenant that still is active for them. I will turn my hand upon you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your tin. That would be alloy to make a pure metal. And I will restore your judges as in the first. And I will restore your counselors as in the beginning. And after this, it will be called for you the city of righteousness, the city of faithfulness. Zion will be redeemed in judgment, and the ones who return shall be redeemed in righteousness. God's promise in his covenant. The conclusion, verses 28 through 31, and the destruction of the rebels and the sinners shall be together. And the ones who abandon or forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. For they will be ashamed of the oak trees which you have desired, and you shall be ashamed for the gardens which you have chosen. And they would worship the oak trees amongst the oak trees. The oak trees represented the strength and mightiness of God, and they loved their gardens for their prayer time, and this is where they committed idolatry in taking on pagan worship and religious exercise. He says, you're going to be ashamed of these things when I come with judgment. For you shall be as an oak tree whose leaf is faded, and as a garden that doesn't have water for it. So he says, that's where you worship, and spiritually that's where you're going to wind up. Like an oak tree, only with your leaves withered, and the gardens that have no water, so everything is going to die. And the strong shall be as a tow or tinder. It's going to be something very burnable. And the maker of it as a spark. The works of those strong people. They will be like tinder, and their works will be like a spark. And they shall both burn together. And there will be no one. The one quenching will not even be found. So the fire is going to burn. Judgment is going to come. And there will be nobody to put it out. Because when God speaks, when God moves, you cannot stop it. God's the only one. Interesting, just with one chapter, the revelation of the heart of God. I have to pray and ask God to search my heart, like David said, search my heart, O God, to see if there's any unrighteousness or sin in me. Because it's not a matter of duty. We can fall into that legalistic rut of fulfilling the requirements. But just so we know, God doesn't take attendance. He looks at our hearts. Where are our hearts? Or as Jesus said, you honor me with your lips and your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Your heart's on something else. I don't think that we're any different than the Jews of old. Remember the main problem that Israel committed, the main sin that Israel committed, the one command that they violated that opened up their entire destruction. He says, I'm going to bring you into the land of the Canaanites, and you are to have nothing to do with them. Obviously, they had to interact on a personal level in society, but don't participate with them in their paganism. Don't participate in their pagan lifestyle. In other words, you can't spend all week with the pagans in the pagan lifestyle, just as long as one or two days out of the week you run over to the temple and bring your sacrifice as God requires, and you say, okay, I've done my bit, back into paganism. That's his complaint. You're living in disobedience, and when you do obey me, your heart's not in it. Your hands are full of blood. I don't even want you to raise your hands to me anymore. It's full of blood. I won't accept it. I can't tolerate it anymore. I'm not going to carry you anymore. So I'm blowing the whistle. Time's up. Everybody out of the pool. You're either going to repent and respond to God's indictment and his invitation, or you will be consumed. And even though you and I live under grace, and God's mercy is poured out upon us, even as our lives pretty much are the same. It's not always motivated to do what the Lord wants us to do or to seek Him or to please Him. Yet He has mercy upon us. His grace is upon us. And we say, thank you, Lord, and then we just go on our way, you know? Rather than looking beyond a condition of grace or law, looking beyond those conditions and looking to Him. What pleases Him? What does the Lord think about this? Oh, now you're talking about legalism. No, you're talking about a relationship. Legalism involves laws. Relationship involves a person. What pleases you, Lord? And very few times do we actually turn in a personal relationship. We fulfill our requirements. I mean, what else can you do? You can't do more than that. But God wants our hearts. And that was His complaint then. And that is His complaint now. He's the same. He hasn't changed. But just because God's grace and mercy is upon me, I mean, if I lived in Isaiah's day, I'd be destroyed. Consumed. But I live under grace in the day of the Lord. Grace upon the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that God thinks differently about what I do, the motive for what I do. His grace and His mercy gives us a sense of approval. No problem. When God's heart is the same, calling out to His people. I gave birth to you, I've raised you up, and you've rebelled against me. How have we rebelled against you? By integrating yourself into the pagan life. By thinking that relationship with the Lord does not involve lifestyle. But it involves personal relationship. Next week, we'll get into the next section, chapters 2 through 5, ending up with the commission, calling and commission of Isaiah in chapter 6 that finishes out this first part, chapters 1 through 6, the prophecies concerning Judah. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for taking the time to pour out your heart and to have it recorded so that we might know you and how you see and look, not just as at Israel in the Old Testament, but in us today. Your desire, your broken heart is the same today as it was back then. But we seem to have a comfort in that we are not under the law and we don't have to suffer the judgments, severe judgments, that God brought upon Israel. Yet at the same time, they are still your expressions of your concern and pleasure and purpose for us. We pray that you'd give us a sensitive heart to Christ, a desire to want to please Him and to seek out what would be pleasing to you, not what would be okay for us to do. Can I do this? Is God going to judge me? That's not the question. The question is God pleased? What would the Lord have me to do? So we pray by your Spirit you'd work these things out in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.